Now, last week we saw in the book of Numbers that Moses stresses the vital role of faith in our lives. If we wish to know salvation and all the blessings of God that flow from that, we can receive them only by faith. Moses, in fact, shows us that the generation who came out of Egypt with him missed the blessing of salvation that was represented by the Promised Land precisely because they were not believers. And then he concludes the book of Numbers with an invitation, yea, more of a strong warning to the next generation, not to follow the bad example of their fathers, but rather simply to believe and receive God's blessings by faith. Well, all this raises a question: faith in what? What specifically should be the object of our faith? What would be the focus of our faith? Well, it is to that question that Moses next turns his attention in the following book of Deuteronomy. So in Numbers, there is the need for faith. In Deuteronomy, faith in what? So we're going to look at the book of Deuteronomy this morning, looking at the message, the themes as a whole, as Moses develops that. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today to study your word, and we ask your blessing as we indeed turn our attention to the focus of Deuteronomy, and that we would hear its call to faith and the object. What are those worthy objects of our faith? And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As he works his way through the book of Deuteronomy, Moses stresses that ultimately the focus of our faith should be fourfold. That is, there are four objects in which we should place our faith. The first of these ultimately would be the sovereignty of God, not in our own ability or power, that we have anything that we could control our lives or circumstances in this world, but that rather the recognition that there is a sovereign God. And so Moses begins with the call to recognize this sovereignty, and it is in this sovereignty of God that we place our faith. Now, the fact that God truly is sovereign over the affairs of mankind is illustrated by a couple key ways by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, it is represented by the land, where it becomes perfectly clear that God has the authority to give the land to whom he wishes. And of course, in this case, he wishes to give the promised land to the Jews. So look at verses 6 through 8, for example, here in the first chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses says, "The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." And so God says, listen, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess it, all of it, from the furthest south all the way up to the Euphrates River. The whole land is yours, and I have given it to Abraham and to his descendants. So it is God's, and he can give it to whom he will. And he says, I am giving it to you. Now, of course, that's not to say that their claim to the land would not meet with opposition. It may have been God's intention to give them the land, but the Canaanites had no intention of doing so. It's not as if they were just going to roll over and say, here, have our land. To the contrary, they would fight, and they were well positioned to do so. If you'll jump down to verse 28, the Jews get looking at this opposition, and unfortunately their focus is shifted to the opposition rather than the sovereign God. So in verse 28, they say, "Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." And so they get looking at the opposition. They say, okay, well, here's what we know. There are more Canaanites than us, so they outnumber us. Number two, they are taller than us. They're bigger people. In fact, some of them are actually giants. There are still some giants living in the land. Some of them are much taller. Number three, their cities are walled. So they've got fortifications and defenses. And not just walls, but these are great and high walls. And so we're outnumbered, by people who are bigger than us, who have defenses and fortifications. And so they look at all of that opposition. But you see, that's precisely why it's necessary to recognize that not only does God have the authority to give them the land, He also has the power to give them that land. I mean, this is the ultimate expression of His sovereignty, not that He has a legal right, but He's got the power to back it up. So look, for example, at verses 29 through 30. Moses tries to encourage the people. Verse 29 through 30. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God which goeth before you, He shall fight for you, according to all that He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So he says, listen, yeah, you have to go fight, but in the end, it's not really you that's fighting. It's the Lord who will go before you, and it is the Lord who's going to be doing the fighting. You've already seen Him fight in the past. You saw what the Lord did to the Egyptian, how He wiped out the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. So you know that God can do this. So He's not only claiming to give you the land, He has the power to back up that claim. So He's going to go and fight for them. Unfortunately, Moses' contemporaries would not heed the words of Moses. As we saw in the book of Numbers, as he recounts the history, that first generation responded in fear rather than faith. And thus, that is when God withdraws the offer of the land to that initial generation. It is His to give, but it is equally His to take away. He can offer something to you, but He can also withdraw the offer. He is sovereign. But once again, they seem to miss this point. Thus, after God makes it abundantly clear that the land is no longer theirs for the taking, that is, at least not for this generation, it's not theirs for the taking, nonetheless, they attempt to go forward. They start having second thoughts and thinking, well, we missed a wonderful opportunity. Let's go ahead and take the land. But they couldn't take it without His help. And so jump down to verse 41 and following. Verse 41 and following. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when he had girded on every man his weapons of war, he were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And ye returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. And so you see, when God withdrew the offer, they couldn't get anywhere. God tells them, don't try it now. You won't succeed. Because any success you would have had, that would have been precisely by my sovereign power. This is why we must trust in the sovereignty of our God, not in our ability and power to make things happen. Well, this is a really good thing. I want this. And if I try hard enough, if I fight hard enough, I can manufacture circumstances. I can get what I want. I can do this. I can make this happen. But they couldn't make it happen. They tried and they failed because God wasn't in it. And thus, while it's true on the one hand that you can do anything with the Lord's help, let us not forget that it is equally true that you can't do anything without His help. What is it Jesus said in John chapter 15? Without me, ye can do nothing. Thus, Moses' opening call is put your faith in God's sovereignty. But you see, if you pursue avenues in your life, agendas, goals, and ambitions to which God has not called you, you are merely wasting your time. And the precious days of this life that God has given you. Nothing good will be accomplished by seeking and pursuing and putting effort, energy, time, money, and resources into something to which God has not called you. You're wasting your time. You can accomplish nothing of value, nothing truly good, without His sovereign help. But you know, God isn't just the God of the Jews. His sovereignty is not limited to the promised land. You know, the pagans believed that their gods were local in power. A particular geographic area of the globe. Well, this particular God holds sway here. This is his realm. And over here in this land, you know, this is where this particular God holds power. And so when you're in a particular geographical area, you worship that particular God. So when I'm home, this is our God. But if I go to, you know, to live among another people, I'll embrace their God and worship him because he's the God who's in power here. But you see how different is the God of the Jews. The God of the Scriptures was not a localized God. He is the God of the whole world. And so while it's true that he had the authority and the power to give Canaan to the Jews, it is equally true that it was his sovereign choice to give other nations the land which they possessed. And Moses makes that perfectly clear. Now let us not simply think that, well, okay, the Jews have the promised land because God gave it to them and there it ends. Well, no. Anything that anybody has, he has because God sovereignly chose to let him have it and gave it to him. Period. Because God isn't just the God of the Jews. He is the God of the whole world. And he is running this world, whether they know it or not. So notice how he illustrates this as we continue in Deuteronomy. Turn your attention over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, when now Moses is addressing the second generation and telling them, okay, don't fail like your fathers did by not trusting God. Trust in his sovereignty. Let's go in and conquer the land. But let us be perfectly clear in understanding what God has sovereignly given us and what he hasn't. So in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, he says, "And command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brother and the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. And they shall be afraid of you. Take good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for possession." So God says, you walk right through their land. Don't mess with it. Don't touch with it. Now, they're going to be afraid of you. But don't think, hey, here's a great opportunity. They're afraid. I've got the upper hand. We could take this land too. He says, don't touch it. It's not yours. I didn't give you that land. I didn't give you the land of the Edom. I gave that land to them. So, sure, God gave the promised land. God gave Canaan to the Jews, but it is equally true that he gave Edom to the Edomites. They didn't conquer that land on their own. The reason they lived there is because God gave it to them. Likewise, jump down to verse 9. Verse 9, "And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for possession." So again, same thing. When it comes to the Moabites, don't touch the land. I didn't give it to you. My choice. I decide who gets what land. I'm giving you Canaan. I'm not giving you Moab. I sovereignly decided that the Moabites get the land of Moab. Hands off. Likewise, verse 19. "When thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for possession." Once again, it comes to the Ammonites. Not yours. Hands off. I didn't give that to you. I gave that to them. But again, those who gave it to them. These are all a bunch of pagans. These are pagans. They're not worshippers of the true God. But who gave them that land? Their local gods didn't give them that land. The Creator did. Whether they know it or not, they live where they do because he gave them that land and put them there because he sovereignly controls the entire world. He controls not what land they have, but of course what kings they have, right? As Daniel says, he raises up kings, he takes them down. Jumping down to verse 22. When we talk about how God, you know, not only gave Canaan to the Jews, but he gave these other pagan nations their land. Again, notice how he stresses. How did some of those people get in possession of that land? Well, notice verse 22. "As he did to the children of Esau when he dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horim from before them, and they succeeded them, and dwelt in their stead even unto this day." So, what is he saying here? That God gave this land to the Edomites. But, you know, originally the Edomites didn't live there. A different group of people called the Horim lived there. And then the Edomites came and attacked them. And who gave them victory in the battle? Who gave them the victory to conquer that land and claim it for their own? God did. See? He destroyed the Horim from before them. So I'm sure the Edomites thought that they were great warriors and great fighters because they conquered these people and took over their land. But it wasn't their great war effort that gave them that conquest. It was God Himself. See, because the main storyline of Scripture, of course, focuses on the Jews, God's unfolding plan of salvation would come from them. I think so often we focus on the Jews to such an extent that we almost lose sight of the fact that as if God wasn't doing anything among the Gentiles, He was consumed entirely with the Jews. Well, of course this isn't the case. God loves all people. He was simply working through the Jews to work out a plan of salvation that all nations of the world would be blessed ultimately through Abraham and his descendants. But God loves all people, and God is in control of all the world, and He's controlling their fate. And He's sovereign in their affairs as well. And so this is what Moses is having to remind them. He's not just our God. He is the God of the whole world. And don't think you make anything happen in this world. Nothing happened in this world but that He did it. And so again, he makes the same point if you follow up in verse 23. And the Avim, which dwelt in Hazarim, even into Azah, the Kaphtorim, which came forth out of Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. So again, he says, you've got these people, the Kaphtorim. Kaphtorim are kind of like the roots, the ancestors of the Philistines. These are the people who would become the Philistines, who lived along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And they migrated in. So the Philistines weren't natives of the land of Canaan, but they ended up there along the seacoast in the land of Canaan. Where'd they come from? Well, they migrated from the area of Greece, and the islands around Greece and Crete. So he's talking about these ancient European Greek-type people ended up in Canaan. They came there, and they conquered that land and claimed it for their own. And this is where the Philistines came from. How did the Philistines get there? How did they conquer and carve out that little slice of land for themselves? God was overseeing that. You see, when they migrated, when they left Crete, when they left the Greek Isles, God was causing those Gentiles to migrate. He guided their paths to the land of Canaan and had them conquer that land and gave it to them. Time and again, see the picture that Moses is giving us. This isn't just God giving us this little slice of land. This is a God who is sovereign over everything. So put your confidence and faith in His sovereignty. But you know, God's sovereignty isn't limited to just material things like land. He is equally sovereign over the spiritual realm. In fact, He is even sovereign over the human heart. And so you see, His power over the human heart illustrates His sovereignty. So look, for example, still here in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 26 and following, verses 26 and following. He says, I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through thy land. I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet. As the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwelt in Ar, did unto me. Until I shall pass over unto Jordan, unto the land which the Lord our God giveth us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For, note this, the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand as appeareth this day. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess that thou mayest inherit the land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people. And so, basically, here's the bottom line. Now, it comes to this particular king, King Sihon, this king of the Amorites. God says, now, his land is land you can claim. Talk about some of these other people. Can't have their land. But the land that King Sihon rules over as an Amorite, you can have their land. And so how does this come to fruition? Well, God sovereignly stirs up the heart of King Sihon to be the aggressor. He comes out and initiates battle against the Jews. They make peaceful offers. We just want to pass through the land, and he'll have none of that. Nope. Not passing through my land. And so he's the aggressor. He attacks. And loses terribly. And so they wipe them out in battle and then claim all their land. But God, you see, was sovereignly orchestrating that because it was his plan to give them that land. He stirs up the heart of that king. And verse 30 there was very clear. The Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. So it's not just the physical realm, even the spiritual realm. God has power over the human heart. As we're reminded, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants, like streams of water. Like the Mississippi River winds this way, comes back this way. God can take the human heart, turn it this way, and he can turn it this way. Do you think you're calling the shots in your life? You're not. Every thought you think is under the sovereign control of God. And if God wants you to have a certain thought, you will have that thought. God wants you to make a certain choice, God can ensure that you will make that choice. You have a free will, but your free will is not more powerful than the sovereignty of God. It is absolutely sovereign. And you would recall, of course, that this is not a unique incident. Had not God hardened the heart of Pharaoh? One of the prime examples of God hardening the heart of a man. Well, what this reminds us, of course, the incident with Pharaoh was not unique. It wasn't a one-off incident. We find God doing this yet again. Now, an important point of clarification. The record in Exodus is perfectly clear that God only hardened Pharaoh's heart after he had first chosen to harden his own heart. Indeed, the record tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart after each of the first five plagues. So God is doing 10 plagues here. After the first five, every time Pharaoh hardens his own heart, it is not until the sixth plague, from the sixth plague on, that then we are told God steps in and hardens his heart yet more. God gave him halfway through. God gave him repeated opportunities. Send a plague. I hadn't done anything. It was your own choice to harden your heart. Send another plague. I didn't do anything. You chose to harden your own heart. Send another plague. I didn't do anything. You chose to harden your own heart. After five times of hardening his heart, then God says, okay, fine. You want a hardened heart? That's what you're choosing? You want a hardened heart? I'll give you a hard heart. Then, the remaining plagues, God hardens his heart. All the way up until he stupidly chases the Israelites into the Red Sea, because once his heart is set, I'm going to do what I'm going to do if it kills me. It's like, well, yeah, I've got to do that. Okay. I'm sticking with it. I'll go down with the ship if I have to. It's like, okay, you want to go down with the ship? We can do that. We can arrange that. Yeah, we can make that ship go down. I can make you go down with it. That's what you want. I'll make the ship go down and you can go down with it. Sure. So it's a good reminder for us. Be careful what you choose in life. See, that's where the human free will comes into the equation. Be careful what you choose in life, because you will get it. Having a free will is a tremendous privilege, but with all privilege comes tremendous responsibility, and you are responsible for the choices you make. Pharaoh chose a hardened heart, and God says, fine, you'll get what you've chosen. Of course, God said, I'll harden it even more than you thought it might be, because now I'm going to take that hardened heart, and I'll use it for my own glory. The more you continue to harden your heart, the more opportunities you give me to do more plagues. With that hardened heart that I'm going to harden, I'm going to harden it so much that you will stupidly follow my people into the Red Sea, and then I'll get to drown you and display my power. So it's just a chance for me to show my power and my majesty to my people and the rest of the world, and your hardened heart will be the tool. So, Pharaoh, you're just a pawn on my chessboard. If you want to be the player to accomplish that role, fine. And so I'll harden your heart that way. So, what God did to him was in response to his own choice. And again, this is a big, this is a good backdrop for appreciating the words that we've encountered in Hebrews on Sunday night, Hebrews chapter 3, where the warning is, today, harden not your heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. There you'll note that the author of Hebrews does not speak of God hardening the heart. The warning is against you hardening your own heart. But that is because if that's what you choose, if you want a hard heart, as he did with Pharaoh and as he did with King Sihon, he may step in and say, fine, you want a hard heart? I'll give you a hard heart. Always remember, sin will always take you further down the road than you wanted to go. If you start down the road of a hardened heart, God may say, okay, fine, but that road is longer than you think. So we put our confidence in a God who is absolutely sovereign, and that sovereignty is illustrated by his power over the land, his authority over the land, and even his power of the human heart. But we must move on. This is the emphasis of the first three chapters. As Moses progresses into chapter 4, and chapter 4 is kind of a transitional chapter from the first segment of the book to the next segment of the book, which would consist, then, like I said, of chapters 4 through 11, with chapter 4 being a transitional. It's kind of the closing chapter of the first section and the opening chapter of the next section. And it is here that he will turn our attention to the Word of God. The call here is to put your faith, your confidence in the Word of God, not in your own wisdom. And so the question is, you know, is your faith and confidence in this book? Well, if so, how would one's faith in the Scriptures be exhibited? How would it show in his life? How would one know if he really is living a life that has faith and confidence in the Scriptures? Well, Moses gives us several indicators. Let's observe several of these. The first is that you would take it just as it is written. Look, for example, at chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. Chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Take it just as it's written. First of all, if your faith and confidence in the Scripture, you won't feel the need to be tampering with it. Okay. Now, of course, you can physically add to it or take away from it. I suppose you're going to glue some extra pages in your Bible or rip a few pages out. But, of course, you don't have to do that physically. You can just ignore certain portions of Scripture, and you've pretty much diminished it. We'll read these. We'll just ignore the rest of those instead of recognizing that all of this is the inspired Word of God, and it's all authoritative. And so if you have real confidence in the Word of God, you take it as it's written. Now, what happens if you don't? Well, take a look at verse 3. He says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. Well, that's where it leads in life, destruction. If you don't want to listen to this book, if you think you're smarter than God's Word. What happens, however, if we do take it just as it's written? We don't feel the need to tamper with it. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to say, well, sure, it's good enough as far as it goes. But there's so much more that you need in your life than just this. Sure, you have to believe and trust in Jesus. That's a good start, but you also need. Okay. Why is it that we're always told, but you also need? Always trying to add something to it. Well, what happens if we take it as it's written? We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That the man of God can be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Simply with the Scriptures. Well, notice verses 4 through 8. Verse 4 through 8. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who had God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all the things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Well, verse 6, here's what happens. If you'll take it just as it's written, which is a manifestation of your true faith in it, then you will have wisdom and insight. You'll be wise. You'll even be known as a wise person and a person of insight. A person who lives life with skill. Somebody who really knows and understands the Scriptures and taken them seriously in his life without subtracting, without adding to. But his life is rooted in this book just as it's written. This will be a person known as a person who navigates through life well and wisely. He's got wisdom, got insight. Verse 7, you'll be recognized as a God-blessed person. It'll be obvious to others that God's blessing rests upon your life. As the nation, since they were a theocracy, there are a lot of civil statutes and judgments that are righteous and would be seen to be superior to those of the nations around them. Some of the nations around them had obviously some similar civic laws. We know that we found ancient law codes. But you still nonetheless see the superiority of Moses' law code. For example, go back to the ancient Mesopotamian Babylonian law codes. They have some similar laws, but some double standards, depending upon your social status. If you're upper class, this is the standard that applies to you, or this is the penalty. If you're lower class, this is the standard or penalty that applies to you. But when you get the law of Moses, there are no class distinctions. You have one law that applies equally to everybody. Doesn't matter whether he's poor or rich. One law applies to everybody. Justice is blind. Don't care who you are, how much money you've got, who your father is. The law is the law, and it applies equally. These standards soar above those of their contemporaries. It is the wisdom of God. And so we take it as written. Moving on to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Look what he tells us in verse 6. Another manifestation that our faith really is in the Scriptures comes out in chapter 6, verse 6. He said, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." You internalize it. That's how you know your confidence really is in this book, is when you really take it to heart and you internalize these principles. Not just going through the motions externally like the Pharisees, doing some of the stuff it says, you know, I have to do, which becomes the equivalent of trying to turn the Bible into some magic charm. Well, you know, this is what I have to do to achieve this result in my life, or God says I have to do it, okay, I'll jump through those hoops and I'll do the things it says. But if you're treating the Bible like a magic charm, you know, we all know like the televangelists who do that, right? Just plant that seed of faith, brother, and you'll be rich. Just do what it says and you'll get the result. These people are just doing this, you know, sending that money to those televangelists so they can get rich. That's the formula, I'll do it. If I got to send you money so God can bless me, okay, then I'll do it. But this is not an exhibition of true faith in the Scriptures. When your faith and confidence really in this book, you love it, you value it, you give it chief place in your heart. To treat the Bible like nothing more than a magic charm. Well, if I want this result, the Bible says I have to do this, or I better do this, or I'll get that positive result. Or I don't want to get in trouble with God, I better do this, or it doesn't strike me with the lightning. When the Bible is treated that way, that becomes tantamount to taking God's name in vain. It is taking His word in vain, which the psalmist tells us He has exalted His word above His very name. You know, and when the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," that would encompass using His name in profanity. But He's not just prohibiting using His name like a curse word. What He's saying is, don't lift up His name lightly. Don't try to use it as if it were just a magic charm. Just say the name. We all know the people today who do that. Just say the name Jesus. Jesus! And the devil runs. It's like, no, he really doesn't. The name Jesus isn't some magic charm, right? Just say His name and the devil's going to run. No, we don't use His name that way. Lift up the cross in front of the vampire and he can't stand the sight. He runs and flees. This is not what we do with God's name. It's not some amulet. It's not a good luck charm that protects us from evil and the devil. We don't treat His name that way. And we shouldn't treat His word that way. You see, people who really have confidence in this book, they internalize it. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart." That is, I've treasured it up. I've stored it as the most precious treasure, that I might not sin against thee. He doesn't say, I memorize it, I go through the motions. He says, I treasure it. Number three, continuing on in chapter 6, we see that another exhibition of true faith is that you let it encompass all of life. But notice what he goes on to say in verses 7 through 9 here, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 through 9. He says, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house, and on thy gates." Basically, what is he saying? Whatever you do, wherever you go, the Word of God should be the centerpiece of it. Wherever you go, you're talking about the Word of God. Whether you're sitting down or rising up, coming, going, the Word of God should be what is informing and defining your actions in every circumstance. You know, the Bible is not just for Sunday. You know, we all know the people think a little religion in its place is good, right? There's a time and a place to worship God. There's a time and place to read the Bible. But then, you know, other than that, you know, I do have a life to live. But for the true believer, there is no distinction between sacred and secular. For us, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all for the glory of God. So the one who has true faith and confidence in the Scriptures recognizes, he does not relegate the Bible to just a devotional time or to a Sunday worship service, but rather he lets it inform all of his life. Moving on to chapter 8, we find yet a fourth manifestation of the one whose true confidence and faith is in the Scriptures. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8 and verse 3. He says, "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." See, God was trying to draw their attention to the fact that His Word is a form of spiritual nourishment. This is spiritual bread. You know, those who really got that, who understood that, indeed approach the Word of God in this capacity as bread. Bread for the soul. It nourishes their soul. It feeds to us. It speaks to us. It resonates with us. It is to this book that we turn for comfort and encouragement. It is this book that speaks to us and convicts us and challenges us about sin in our life. If your faith and confidence is in this book, you will be committed to spending times of thoughtful reflection and meditation in the Scriptures. You will be feeding on it. And it will be sweet to your soul. And finally, there is a fifth key manifestation of a life that really has put faith in the Scriptures. And that is that we obey them. If your faith is in the Bible, you will just plain obey it. But you will do so with proper motivation. We've already talked about the phenomenon. Anybody can just go through the motions, jump through the hoops. Moses does speak of obedience. If you really believe in the Bible, you'll obey it. But there's a certain way in which you obey it. With the proper motivation, with the proper mindset. It's not just jumping through the hoops. That again, you know, makes you look very much like a Pharisee. But it's the motive. Take a look at chapter 10, then, verses 12 through 13. And this is the point Moses drives home repeatedly. But especially in chapters 10 through 11. And in chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, for example, notice what he says in verses 12 through 13. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command thee this day for thy good." What God is asking for, yes, commitment to obedience. You've got to walk in all his ways, but you've also got to love him. This obedience has got to be accompanied with love for him. Take the love out, take the relationship out, and it devolves into legalism. And, there's the old saying, of course, if you have rules without relationship, you get legalism. If you have relationship without rules, you got license, right? What you want, well, we got the rules, but we've got the relationship with God. Our obedience to these rules, informed by this relationship we have with the Lord. It's a relationship, premised on our love for Him. Likewise, if you look at chapter 11, verse 1. "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep His charge and His statutes and His judgments and His commandments always." So there is a lot here in chapters 4 through 11 that Moses says about the word of the Lord. But here are five good indicators of a person whose real faith is in the Scriptures. Number one, you take it as it's written. Don't add to, don't take away from. Number two, you internalize it. Number three, you let it encompass all of your life. You don't relegate it to some, spiritual aspect of your life. Number four, you let it nourish your soul. You really feed on it. And number five, you obey it with a proper motive, love for the Lord. So the Word of God is the second key focus of our faith. First, on the sovereignty of God. Secondly, on the Word of God. Now, as Moses progresses into the next major section of the book, chapters 12 through 26, he introduces us to the third key focus of our faith, which should be the holiness of God. Our confidence is in the holiness of our God, not in our own goodness. Now, this is a concept that is more broadly developing. See, that's a lot of chapters. For it is in this section of the book that Moses actually turns his attention to the legal details, the various laws that as a nation God was enjoining upon the people. What are some of these specific rules and regulations that they would have to be keeping as an expression of their love for God? What are the details, the rules by which the nation will run and operate? So there is a lot of legal material here, of course, and time won't permit us to work through all the details of these various laws and over so many chapters. But let me summarize it this way. You'll recall that the whole purpose of the law ultimately was to show the people their own sinfulness, right? To show them that they couldn't possibly measure up to God's standards. Now, initially, God introduced His law to them in the form of 10 simple commandments. I can't even keep the first one, much less worry about the other 9. But to the Jews, that sounded pretty easy. That wasn't too ambitious. 10 simple rules, that's easy, that's reasonable. But they didn't understand that those 10 commands represented basic principles that had far-reaching implications that show us a whole worldview, a whole mindset, a whole value system that should be transferred to how all of life is lived. Those 10 principles really reflect the mindset of a holy life. So if you think you can keep these 10 commandments, essentially Moses is saying, then you need to understand what keeping the 10 commandments means. Because if you think you're good, you know God is holy. Now, if you think you can be holy like He, give it a try. But understand what giving it a try means. What it means is this. So Moses then will take these 10 principles and essentially work it out, giving us some examples of how far-reaching they are, showing that this nation and its various laws are basically premised on these principles. And so in chapters 12 through 14, he takes those first 3 commandments, which all kind of relate to the respect that we need to have for God. Don't have any other gods before Him. Don't be involved in idol worship. Don't make any idols. Don't take His name in vain. And he elaborates upon that. Really, how far-reaching it is. What does it mean to have respect for God? And how, as a nation, as a people, they show that respect? In chapters 15, into chapter 16, respect for the Sabbath is elaborated upon. The principle behind that, not only just the seventh-day Sabbath, the idea that I have one day of the week and I rest, and I don't know why, but God said do it, so I do it. It's like, no, understand the reasoning and the rationale behind this and how this translates more broadly into how you operate as a nation. In chapters 16 through 18, the principle of respect for the authority, which is a reflection and elaboration upon that 5th commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. The principle of respect for authority is learned where? In the home, right? We know we're looking at society today where young people don't learn respect for their parents. So, of course, the reason they don't respect teachers and law authorities and all other authorities in life, right? And why? Because they never learn to honor their father and their mother. Right? And so there's really the principle of authority. There's an authority structure. The parents have obligations, by definition, being authority figure, those under the authority have obligations. And so he takes this principle, and honor thy father and mother is just the starting place, because that's where you learn it. But that idea of honor and respect and an authority structure really translates more broadly into the nation. And so what is the respect for authority? Who are some of those authorities? And how do we show that? Chapters 19 through 21 would elaborate upon the 6th and the 9th commandments, which basically are calling us to respect for life, don't murder, and respect for the truth, don't bear false witness. Now, those are the 6th and the 9th commandments, but they are developed here together because not bearing false witness, that's put in the legal context. You don't bear false witness against somebody who's committed a crime, for example. Death penalty for murder, but we're not going to put somebody to death without 2 or 3 witnesses. And so, the legal system requires a commitment to truth. So he kind of expands on this whole idea of the respect for life that we ought to have and a respect for truth that impacts a lot of people's lives. And finally, chapters 21 through 26, respect for marriage and property. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. How do you translate that more broadly? What really is the institution of marriage? How do we honor and respect that? Don't steal means respect other people's property, the right to own private property. And how do we respect that? And how do we honor that? So you see, it turns out on the surface to those Jews, 10 commandments, I got this. It's not bad. I can memorize those. We can do this. And Moses is saying, not so fast. You think you're a good person? Let me show you what a good person really looks like. With that expanded understanding, the realization hits that it is impossible to be holy like God. We can't possibly live out these principles in all the various ways they translate into life. It is so all-encompassing. Later in the New Testament, we find that Jesus will go even further than Moses in helping us really grasp and understand just how far-reaching those commandments really are if we are to take them seriously and understand the point. So, hold your place in Deuteronomy for the moment. Let me turn your attention to Matthew chapter 5 and remind you what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. He's going to expand here, take this principle that Moses does and takes it even further. Which shouldn't be surprising. Deuteronomy was apparently Jesus' favorite book in the Old Testament because Jesus quotes and cites the book of Deuteronomy more than any book in the Old Testament. It was clearly his favorite book. But anyway, Matthew 5, then verses 21 through 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Yeah, you've heard, don't kill. But I'll tell you, who's ever angry at his brother without a cause? Now there is a righteous indignation and anger, but there is also anger that is unjust without a cause. And there's accounting to give for that. You're violating the spirit of the law of the Ten Commandments. And look at verses 27 through 28 here in Matthew 5. Verses 27 through 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. They're focused only on the physical act, but you're missing the point and the intention of that commandment. This is a simple wording that's giving us a much broader principle, the institution of marriage, and how you honor it and reflect it in your life, Jesus is saying. And thus it is, back in Deuteronomy, by the time you work through Moses' expansion of the Ten Commandments, you realize you have no goodness of your own in which to trust. You can't possibly live out the Ten Commandments. Not if you're trying to take it seriously. But all of this is simply a reflection of God and His character and His value system. He is that holy. So if you think you can measure up, give it a try, but you're wasting your time. The point is, appreciate just how thoroughly God is holy. And put your faith in the holy God. And finally, we turn our attention to the last section of the book, the remaining chapters of the book, 27 through 34. And here, the call for Moses is to put your faith in God's grace, not your own merit. Because you're not good, then that you recognize you can't earn it, you don't deserve the blessing of salvation, all that comes with that. So instead, you just receive it as a gift of God's grace. And so this is where Moses has been taking us. Trust in the sovereign God, trust in His Word, trust in His holiness, and trust in His grace. So notice, for example, what he writes in chapter 29 from this section of the book. Chapter 29, verses 2 through 4. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Interesting statement here. In verse 2, he says, you saw all that God did in Egypt, all those signs and those wonders and those miracles. And boy, that was, boy, what impressive sights to see. You saw it. In verse 3, you saw God's wonderful miracles again. So he says in verse 2, you saw it. And again in verse 3, you saw it. But then he turns around in verse 4 and says, and yet the Lord hasn't given you eyes to see. You saw, but you didn't really see. You heard, but you didn't really hear. You didn't really get it. You didn't really process it. You physically saw. You saw with your physical eyes, but you didn't see with the eyes of the heart. Why? They couldn't. Nobody can, as he comes into this world naturally. We've all come into this world as fallen, depraved beings with a sinful nature. We can't see. We can't hear. Unless, as Moses implies, the Lord gives you those eyes and those ears. And Moses telling his contemporaries, the reason you didn't really see and really hear is because the Lord didn't give you eyes and ears to hear and see. So if you're ever going to see the gospel and really see it, get it, understand it, comprehend it, if you're ever really going to hear the gospel, that's hear with understanding and grasp that. I mean, you can physically hear the word. You could sit in church and hear the gospel preached a million times and never be saved. Right? You can read it a million times in the Bible and never really get it. Right? And if you're ever really going to see it and hear it, it will be only because of one reason. Not because of your great intelligence and your IQ and your great wisdom that you can understand advanced and complex subjects, but because God in His grace gave you the ability to see and hear. Period. If you see and hear, it's because God graciously gave it to you. This is the only reason. And what happens when, apart from God's grace, we don't see, we don't hear? Jump down to verses 19 through 20. Verse 19 through 20 gives an example of really how people respond if God really doesn't intervene by His grace. As it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. He talks about the people who hear the words of this book. They hear again. They're hearing with their physical ears, but they don't really hear. So what do? They basically just ignore it. You know, he blesses himself in his heart when the Bible clearly says he's under a curse. Isn't the Bible perfectly clear that every lost person comes in this world because of his fallenness, because of his depravity, he comes under condemnation? What is it Jesus says in John chapter 3? He that believeth not is condemned already. There's nothing he has to do in his life at some point where he blows it and messes up and then God gets angry and then he's condemned. You're condemned from the moment of conception because you've not believed. Anybody who's a believer is already under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abideth on him, Jesus says. The wrath of God abides on him. He is under a curse. But as you well know, the average lost person, despite the clear affirmation of Scripture, you're lost, you're depraved, you're on your way to hell, the anger of God is going to smoke against you, and your name's going to be blotted out from under heaven, and despite the perfectly clear words that the wrath of God abides you, and you are condemned, the average lost person walks around blessing himself in his heart, saying, I'm a pretty good person. I'm sure I'll be fine when I die. Go to heaven. Of course, it always amazes me that even most pretty wicked, unsaved people still want to go to heaven when they die. It's like, why would you want to go to heaven? You absolutely seem to hate anything associated with God. You won't come to church. You refuse to read the Bible. You won't hang around Christians because they're no fun. But you want to go to heaven when you die? If you really hate church that much, and Christians are pretty boring people, don't you think you'd be bored with heaven? What are you wanting to go to heaven anyway? I've always thought that was odd, that fancy people who are absolutely unreligious, have no time for God or church, want to go to heaven when they die. I'm kind of thinking you probably wouldn't be comfortable there if you went, right? You wouldn't like it. But they lie to themselves, but I'm going to heaven when I die. It's a lie. You're not going to heaven when you die. Okay. But you see, if God doesn't open their hearts and minds, this is how they think. They bless themselves in their heart when the truth of the matter is they are cursed and on their way to hell. Until God opens the eyes and the hearts. But this is what God graciously does. Though we don't deserve it, though we can't be holy, though we can't earn it, that's what He does. So if you turn to chapter 30 and verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6. Moses basically kind of has given us a prophecy about what the future holds for the Jewish people. He says, you're not listening to me. I've told you you can't do this, but you're going to try. So go ahead and try. Let's go on through the motions. Try to keep the Ten Commandments. Try to live it out. You're going to fail, but you're going to do this. You're going to try. You're going to break the covenant. then you're going to get kicked out of the land because you're going to incur the curse of the covenant upon yourself. You're going to get kicked out of the Holy Land, and deservedly so. You go into dispersion for a prolonged period of time, and as we know, it turned out 2,000 years. And then in the end times, despite all of your sin and rebellion and hard-headedness and hard-heartedness, God in His grace is going to bring you back into your homeland. And then what is He going to do for you? Well, notice verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. God will spiritually circumcise them, He says. He will circumcise their hearts. Notice, they won't regenerate themselves. And you know, that's what circumcision pictures. It is a picture of regeneration, of the new birth, of being born again. It's interesting because back in chapter 10, early in chapter 10, Moses had commanded the people to circumcise their own hearts. That is, he told them, you need to get a new life. You need to get rid of that wicked, depraved heart. Cut it out. Throw it away. It's got to go. The old heart's got to go. Cut it out. Get rid of it and get yourself a new life. And the Jews thought they could do that. But now, who can really do that? Who can cut away his depravity? Who can just walk away from his sin nature and give himself a whole new life? Nobody. But he said, do it. If you think you can, let me see you shed that depravity. Cut it off and throw it away. Can't do it. That is why in the end times, okay, you tried, you couldn't do it. Now God's going to do it. He will take away the depravity. He'll give you a new heart, a new life. You'll have a new father. This is what He will do for them that they could not do for themselves. It is His grace. It is His grace. And so this is what Moses concludes the book with, this call to put our faith, our confidence in the grace of God. And in this regard, we jump down to verses 12 through 14. Again, notice how he words it. Verses 12 through 14, he says, it is not in heaven that thou shalt say, who shall go upwards to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shalt say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Basically, what Moses is saying is, you know, God doesn't ask anything hard of you. He's not giving you a bunch of hoops you have to jump through. You've got to break your way up to heaven if you can, or across the depths, or down into the deepest depths. You don't have to do that. It's right here. I told you what to do. It's real simple. Just do it. Just believe. Just call upon. That's all you got to do. It's simple. Salvation is the gift of God's grace. I'm not calling you to work for it. I'm not calling you to jump through any hoops, perform any rituals or ceremonies or anything like that. Paul quotes this passage from Romans chapter 10, his classic passage where, again, he presents the gospel. He quotes this passage. He says, remember what Moses said. You don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ. You've got to bring the Savior down to us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son to us. We didn't have to go retrieve Him. God's brought Him right to us. And then when He died, did we have to descend into the realm of the dead and bring Him back? Did God say, well, you're going to be saved. You've got to go retrieve your Savior and bring Him back from the realm of the dead? No, Paul said, you don't have to go down into the depths and retrieve Him. God did the work. God resurrected Him. God took the initiative and sent Him here. God resurrected. You didn't have to do any of that. God did all the saving work. All you have to do is believe. Put your faith in God's Word. Put your faith in His grace. And so notice how he wraps up chapter 33, verse 29. Chapter 33 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29. Because technically the final chapter of Deuteronomy is really just the epilogue, the story of Moses' death and burial. But so 33 verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. You see, they would be a people saved by the Lord, not saved by themselves, not by their own merit, not by their own ability, saved by the Lord. And so in conclusion this morning, there you have it. You take the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, you work your way through the book, you see these four main themes that he introduces here for us. And chapters 1 through 3, put your faith in God's sovereignty, not your own ability. Chapters 4 through 11, put your faith in God's Word, not in your own wisdom. Chapters 12 through 26, God's holiness, not your goodness. Chapters 27 through 34, God's grace, not your merit. And yet, tragically, often this message from Moses is misunderstood. You know, how often do we find people characterizing the Old Testament in general, not to mention the writings of Moses in particular, as law, whereas the New Testament is grace? This contrast, you know, law versus grace. The Old Testament we get law, especially Moses, that's law. And in the New Testament we find grace. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. This is a massive distortion of God's word to us. Moses was not ultimately calling the people to law. He was telling them law doesn't work. He was trying to orient them to faith and God and His grace. But alas, the people were not receptive to His message. And as we've seen, apart from the grace of God, the only other option is indeed law. But law does nothing but condemn rather than save. And so the question is, what about you? Have you put your faith in Christ? And are you living by faith? Now let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and hear the message of Deuteronomy. We pray indeed that You would help us to focus our faith on the objects to which You've called us to put our faith, that rock-solid foundation. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.